that we serve today, that we have the hope of a risen Savior. Lord, that we don't know what this day, tomorrow will bring, this week, this year, Lord. Father, we know, Lord, that, Lord, Christ is risen, Father. Hallelujah, Father. What a hope for us as believers, Father. And we just want to go into the world, even this week, Father, and a world that is desperately looking for an answer. And Lord, would they see something in our lives that could help us in speaking to them about Christ, who, in directing their attention to the risen, glorified Savior, Father, for which in which there is, that's the where the hope is, Father, in this crazy, broken world, Father. It is found in the person of your Son. And we just ask that, Lord, even this assembly, Lord, what a group of people, what a light in this community, what an opportunity to what an ongoing opportunity to impact the region of Timmins, Father. Oh Lord, don't save a few, Lord. Don't stop where you've started, what you've done, Lord. Save hundreds, Lord. Draw, Lord, men and women, Lord, on their hands and knees, Father, to the cross, Father, and they might discover the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives would be changed. And so, Father, we pray that for Grace Bible Chapel, that there would be that you would continue to do what you have done in the past, and you would do it in a way we could never imagine. So we pray these things in your Son's name. We thank you for this time tonight. We pray, Lord, we would be challenged by the things from your word, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Just take your Bibles to the book of John. If that's okay, Bob, you can switch over right away. I think I'm going to go right to technology here. That's it. Let me give you there we are. I was thinking about this this morning. We were in the book of John chapter 6. You can turn there. John chapter 6. It's good to be here this day. I know Leslie and I both enjoy being here, and we took the shortcut from North Island Bible Camp to get back to Timmins. We decided not to go to Cochrane this time, and we came directly here. And we saw that it's good to be here and to be here on time as well. We were driving, and we were saying, is this meeting at 6 o'clock? Or is it, and then we confirmed, thank you, Dave, for confirming it was at 6:30. This happens to, it says Jesus had spoken many things. I read this morning. We read this morning, John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, Jesus is preaching. He said some things that were very difficult for the crowd that was listening to digest. They found it difficult to understand. You know what? This book is full of things that are difficult. If we want to talk about how many things are completely culturally insensitive today, right? All the gender issues, right? All the redefinition of marriage, all the sanctity of life, all the foundational things in this book, the question of a God that will bring justice and judgment, and the idea that there is a hell. I mean, never mind, these are culturally insensitive things. In the world, they're become culturally insensitive even amongst Christians now, right? That's where we're at. The question I continue to ask is, the question is do we consider this book, do we approach it like a potluck supper? We can take and pick and choose what we'd like, or do we think that this carries the very weight of the authority of God? And that is a question every one of us has to ask as we intersect with the Word of God. There were things that Jesus said that were clearly offensive to the people that were around him. It says this in John chapter 6, verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is difficult. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then down a few verses, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him. You imagine there were many who thought Jesus, there was a period of popularity and people flocked to Jesus and they were attracted to him. But there were things that he said when they came face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ, they may have said, I want to be a genuine follower, disciple of Lord Jesus Christ, but they really weren't. In fact, That's the question. Really, were they followers? Were they more like fans? And I think there are a lot of people today who are actually fans of the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually could, you might find yourself a fan of the Lord Jesus Christ. But are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to look at that in the book of John. When you go to John, it divides nicely, isn't it? The first 12 chapters describe the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have events like turning water into wine, 7 miracles, healing of the nobleman's son, and so forth, the feeding of the 5,000. And John picks out these specific things to discuss, to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in his public ministry. And then we get to these chapters in chapters 13 to 17, the private ministry. It's a nice way of somebody put it that way, but an easy way to remember, an easy way to divide up the book of John, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what is unique to the book of John, these four chapters, between chapters 13 and 17, the private ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the also known as the upper room ministry. You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14, verse 31. So these few chapters, he gathers them into this upper room. Much has been written. Much has been spoken. You have enjoyed this part of the scriptures in your own reading and in your own study, and from others who have opened it up, and I have appreciated it as it has been opened up to me. John chapters 13, 14, and down to 17, and he takes his disciples, and he removes them from the crazy world. Remember, he is just a handful of days from a cruel death at the hands of those Roman soldiers. And he knows that that's what's lying in front of him, and he now wants to spend time with his disciples, and he has some things that he wants to share with them. They're going to be the things that are close to his heart. You know, we have that experience. You know, we think of somebody somebody we care about, and they're going, and maybe they're dealing with a disease or it's cancer, and they draw us to their bedside, and as they're maybe in that moment they're going to share something that is deep to their heart. I think this is the idea. You're not distracted. You want to do your best to pay attention to what they're saying. I think this is what happens in the upper room ministry. The Lord is now leaving, and he wants to do one final moment. He has this final lesson. He wants to invest in his disciples and share some things. And I think the pivotal verse, and I think way of understanding it, and it's David Gooding, who many of you appreciated as a Bible teacher and writer, he says, I think this is right. I think this is a good way of understanding, dividing this two chapters. You go to chapter 14, verse 31, and the Lord says this at the end of the 40. He's always talking to them about a number of things. He's washing the disciples' feet and talks about the betrayal in chapters 13, and then Judas is removed, and then he starts talking to them about some instruction, and he talks about the comfort of the coming Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, it's an odd thing, get up, let us go from here. That's how chapter 14 ends. And then chapter 15 talks a little bit about fruitfulness and their role in the world and the things that they were going to deal with. And he talks about the fact that they're in the world, not of the world, but in the world. And I think that 14 verse 31 is a change. Because I think he goes from chapters 13 and 14, the upper room, secluded from the hostile world that lay outside. And then they go, literally, they go out of the room, out of that upper room, and they're walking, and there's references to the vine. And I think the Lord is using things that they could see. And he's using that as an illustration to talk about their life in the world. So the upper room ministry is really takes place possibly in two places. It takes place in that upper room. And he's talking about they're secluded for a moment from that dark and hostile world. And then he moves them outside, and he's talking about the things that they will deal with. Not entirely. Of course, there's some overlap, but I think that's a helpful way of thinking about this. I talked about began by talking about the question of whether there were many who were fans of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there were those who were serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to use the language that the Lord uses many times through the New Testament, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I asked this question, what does a disciple of Christ look like? And I think the Lord gave us probably many things that we could use, many measuring sticks for what a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. Now, when I use the word disciple, you may know this, and trust many of you know this, I'm talking about somebody literally who is a learner, somebody who's saying, I take the claims of Jesus Christ seriously. Now, I trust this evening that that is the audience that we're speaking to. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I take the things of Christ seriously. What does a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ look like? How do we measure that? Now, I tell you that's important. Why that's important is this. If I go through these chapters and think that what Jesus Christ is talking about is salvation, I'm going to get very discouraged. Because I'm going to get very mixed up, in fact. But I don't think the Lord is talking about salvation when he talks about these, I'm going to suggest, proofs. It's not the proof of salvation here. It is the proof of genuine discipleship. And I'll take us through that, and we'll go to John chapter 13 to begin with. Just three things this evening. What does a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ look like? John chapter 13, and you tell me this. It's easy. You'll have no difficulty picking this out. You answer me. John chapter 13, what does a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ look like? John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What's the obvious proof of discipleship? What is it? Love for the brethren. It's love for the brethren. That's what it is. It says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. How will they know this? How will the onlooking world, how will fellow believers know that you are a serious disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says this, if you have love for one another. It's not a proof of salvation. I think it is a proof of discipleship. That is what is in view here. What does that really mean? You know, we can talk about that in I love the brethren. I can say that all the time. That's not hard to say, is it? I love the brethren, and I genuinely mean that. But you know what? Here you are, this local gathering of God's people here in Timmins. I trust that this is a place where, when amongst the family of God here, saints here feel loved. But love is very practical, isn't it? Right? Love is measured by the actions that it motivates. Isn't that true? Right? I can tell my wife, we've been married 19 years now. I can tell her, and I'm sure she appreciates that I tell her that I love her. But where that has to be backed up by is the actions that my life displays. It's not true then of the local gathering of God's people that we have to go. Don't we have to get? We don't. That doesn't the rubber need to meet the road when we say that we love the brethren? Doesn't it actually have to manifest itself in some tangible, practical way? And I only give you this. Go over to John chapter 15. The Lord says this, just over a chapter says. John chapter 15, verse 12 to 13. What does love for the brethren look like? Well, it looks like this, at least this, so it can say this. This is my commandment, John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another. There it is again. Just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. See, here's a clue. What does love look like? What does love for the brethren look like? Well, it surely is this. It's sacrificial. Folks, we can say anything we want. We can go around. You may be known as a very loving person on Sunday, but listen, where is the sacrifice? Where is it costing you? Isn't that true? Love that those will look on and say, that's real. They'll know you are my disciples. How? Because of your love for the brethren. But what does that look like? It's more than just something we say or feel. It clearly has to come down to this. There's going to be some sacrifice. It's going to cost you. Give me another one. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. You don't have to turn to it. But here, I'll read it to you. And it says, here's Paul speaking. It says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his own good, to his edification. Here is love for the brethren is other-minded. I mean, this is similar. There's clearly overlap between those first ideas. But love for the brethren is not me-minded. It's other-minded. Like, look around this local church. I should look around where I gather with the local saints and say, how am I other-minded? Other-minded is Christ-minded. Love for the brethren is Galatians chapter 15, chapter 5 says, but through love, serve one another. So I look, I'm in my local church, and I am looking for a way in which I can use the spiritual gifts and all of the resources that God has entrusted me with to serve, not myself. Oh, folks, are there some unlovable people in Grace Bible Chapel? You're not sure what to say, are you? You know, you can't pick your own family. You know, listen, I could have avoided, the Martin family by not marrying, but I would have lost out, right? But you can't, but what do you do? You know, this is not like Survivor, right? The local gathering of God's people. We can vote people off, right? The island, we can't do that here, can we? We might want to do that here, right? But, isn't it true? And I'm just saying this out of my own experience, and trust that's your experience, that there's some unlovable people here. Guess what? I know for a fact that there have been plenty of moments in the life of my local church where I was not that lovable. See, but that's what he says. If the world looking on says, man, I know that person's not the easiest person to deal with, but they sure seem to accept and love and care, and that person seems to find a home there. There's an interesting byproduct that will come out of that. I'll come back to that in a second. It says, love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that true, isn't it? You know, just think about all of the annoyances and the irritations that go on in local assembly life. You know, it's funny how we could want to magnify somebody else's failure and really minimize our own, right? But you know, love isn't overlooking it. But it's willing to have graciousness, isn't it, in dealing with a brother. I tell you, surely we need that in our amongst the God's people, right? We are so broken and imperfect in ourselves, you know? I don't have to look. How far do I have to look? I have to think about young people and say, well, why can't these young people get their act together? And I just have to maybe sit down with my wife and think, well, I got to think a little bit long, not too long, to think about what was it like being 16? And all the blubbers I make, and all the blunders I had made, and all the poor decisions that maybe some of you didn't even know anything about. Love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that love for the brethren? Love is unfeigned, isn't it? It's without hypocrisy. I think that's the idea. Let love be without hypocrisy. You know, that this is very, you know, we could get into this little problem, couldn't we? Well, I can be very friendly with you, Jeremy. I can be to your face. I could be so. I could say, great to see you. And then I cross over to the other assembly, and I'm sitting down with another brother, and I just go, I can't stand that guy. You know, and he irritates me. And you know what? See, what is that? I tell you, that happens many times in local life, assembly life, in local church family life. But I think that's love with hypocrisy. I don't think that's genuine. I think we should get honest with ourselves about that, because I don't think the Lord is honored in that. That's not love for the brethren. That's love for ourselves, I think. Love for the brethren. A proof of discipleship. Generosity. We could go on and on about this. Leave that alone. Here's an interesting byproduct. It's over in chapter 17. I think this is an interesting byproduct of love for the brethren. And I think it's already suggested by the text. But the Lord draws it out again in chapter 17, verse 25. Jack Spender pointed this out to us. Some of you may know Jack Spender from Connecticut. He pointed out to us years ago. I never noticed this. It says, John chapter 17, verse 20, to start with 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. The Lord is now praying to the Father. And he said, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's an interesting thing, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Isn't there something interesting that somehow unity and fellowship somehow can have an impact on our desire to bring the gospel to an unbelieving world? See, though, I tell you, even though on Sunday morning, that the vast majority of Timonites, I don't know how you say it here, may not be here, they're very likely watching your lives, right? They're seeing what you're made of. They're seeing if it's real, right? That they're doing this all the time. They're watching as you exit and as you entry. They're watching how you use your home. They're watching the way you interact. When you go out of this building and into the week ahead, you are identified here, believe it or not, and that's a sobering warning. You are identified with the testimony that is going on in this place. And I trust that when the onlooking world sees the unity and the fellowship, it's attractive. And you know what it says? That the world may believe, in some sense, that the world may believe that you sent me. I don't know how the Lord does that, but he says he can accomplish that. Love for the brethren. I think that's an interesting byproduct of that proof of discipleship. What does a disciple of Christ look like? Go to John chapter 14 now. I think three ideas that come out of this ministry in these chapters. But here's the second one. John chapter 14. Tell me if it's obvious to you. Maybe this is not as obvious, but let me read the verse. John chapter 14. What does a disciple of Christ look like? John chapter 14. It says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." I'll read it again. What is the proof of discipleship? "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." What do you think is the proof of discipleship there? I think that's what it is. At least I'm going to suggest that's what the Lord is trying to teach here. It's obedience. It says, I'm going to read it again, that he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I think the mark of genuine discipleship is obedience. I think that's the idea. And our obedience is a measure of our love for Christ. Now, you know what he says there? He says there, I'm going to read it again. He says, our obedience is our measure of our love for Christ. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. It's easy to say, Lord Jesus, I love you, right? I can sing that. And I trust you do mean it. But does it bother you when you sing that song and there's disobedience in your life? Has it ever bothered you when you sang that song on a Sunday morning and I know there's some area of disobedience in my life? Because it says here, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then he says, the measure of my love for Christ is linked to the intimacy of the fellowship that I can enjoy with him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You get that? The Lord says, if you love me, the obedience is the measure of your love for me. And when we are surrendered to the Lord, the lovely thing that we can enjoy is an intimacy of fellowship. I think that's what he's suggesting there. And I will disclose myself to him. Now, go down to chapter 15 for a moment. Over to chapter 15 for just a moment. This always puzzled me when I read this in John chapter 15. It says, we started reading there earlier. John chapter 15, I think I'll start at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Love for the brethren, sacrificial. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Ever thought this was an odd way of putting it? Odd way of the Lord saying this? You are my friends if you do what I command you. Wouldn't that be an odd way to talk to somebody? I'm willing to be your friend, Matt Robertson, but I've got a few things that I want you to do for me. It almost sounds like, I always think it sounds like a conversation between like between two small children in a sandbox. He said, if you don't do it my way, I won't be your friend anymore. But that's not what the intent is here. I don't think that's what it's it. I think it's linked to what we already read in John chapter 14. It says, let's continue reading there. It says, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my father, I have made known to you. I think that's the idea. He is inviting us into an intimate friendship. And in our lives, I think there are that if there are some areas of my life that aren't surrendered, that in which I am not willing to be obedient, I miss out on that intimacy that he wants to enjoy with me. That's the idea. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, how is that possible? It's only because that's simply the byproduct of obedience in our own lives. That's what it means. And maybe sometimes if you feel the Lord is a little bit cold and you feel a little bit distant, we need to do some examination of the things in our lives. A Canadian missionary, he was leaving to India, and he took Ravi Zacharias, who many of you probably have enjoyed, and I have enjoyed his ministry, out to dinner one evening early on in his ministry when he was a young man. And he communicated this advice. He says, you either will move full steam ahead and make a great impact for God someday, or you will stumble over yourself and you will become your greatest threat. Isn't that true? You will either move full steam ahead and make a great impact for God someday, or you will stumble over yourself and you will become your greatest threat. And Ravi Zacharias, he in sharing that, he says, you know that area of your life. You know that area of your life. Guard it with a holy and sacred trust and commit it afresh to God every day. See, that's going to be very important. A genuine disciple of Christ, what we'll see is obedience in their lives. And I think we all have some or many areas. You know, it doesn't matter where we are on this Christian journey. You think, oh, this is just for young Christians. This doesn't matter, is it? Where the Lord is going to ask, we know those areas of our life. Maybe they're hidden. Maybe they are plaguing us, right? And we need to get up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, I don't want to fail in this area. I want to bring this under your authority. This area of my thought life, this area of my ambition, this area of what I look at, or the conversations I get into, or what I'm pursuing, whatever it is, whatever that matter is, we need to bring it under the authority of God. He says, guard it with a holy and sacred trust and commit it afresh to God every day. We need to do that. I think obedience is really a measure of our, is a very great proof of our, that we are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a disciple look like? I want to kind of come around to the third idea here as we finish up this evening. What does a disciple of the Lord look like? Go to John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 15. We'll just read this very familiar, and I appreciated much ministry on this text. Obviously, I'm not going to talk about in any detail, but I want to draw one thing here from this text. I'll read it, and then you tell me what the answer, what I think the Lord is trying to draw out here. What does a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? He loves the brethren. It is measured by obedience to Christ. Here's the third idea the Lord draws out. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What is the mark of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? What is the Lord teaching in that little section? Fruit. Fruitfulness. Right? I think that you may, verse 8, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So let me ask you, what fruit is he talking about? What fruit is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about? What is he speaking about? Well, we don't have the time, it's not necessary, but if we went to Galatians, we'd read about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Those 9 qualities: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the Bible says, against such there is no law. I think that fruit he is talking about, he says, the fruit that marks us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least is this, it is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all those things, right? Don't they resemble the Lord Jesus Christ? You think about those 9 qualities? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Aren't those qualities the qualities that describe the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the character of Christ produced in us. So when he says, listen, you want to look like a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the kind of fruit that needs to be produced in your life. It's got to be the character of Christ. It's got to be these qualities abounding in our lives. Vine said this, that fruit is this. It's the visible expression of a power working inwardly and invisibly. Isn't that true? I mean, we all can enjoy some great fruit on some of these nice summer days, right? And you bite into that fruit and you enjoy it. But it's the product, isn't it, of something working inwardly, well before that fruit was produced, right? Well before you bit into that piece of watermelon, there was a work going on inside, isn't it? That should be the case in all of our lives too, right? That should simply be the visible expression of something that is going on inside. Hebrews says this, that it is the outward effect of his chastening. It says God's disciplining hand produces in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And earlier in John chapter 4, he suggests that fruit is the way we respond, rather the idea of earthly investments that produced eternal dividends. There's a lot of references to fruit. When you talk about the impact of the Word of God in our lives, you sat under the Word of God today. If it produces, we use that to talk about the gospel, and maybe that's where its primary application is. But when we talk about seed and that being the Word of God going out, some fell on this ground and various other grounds, but some fell on good ground and yielded forth, it says, some 100, some 60, and some 30. Well, isn't that the response to God's Word? Isn't fruitfulness, can fruitfulness be also measured by how we respond when God's Word is opened up and taught, right? That's a measure of fruitfulness as well. Now he says in 15 verse 4, he says this, you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. And then he says this in 15 verse 4, yeah. It says this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I tell you this, I cannot produce this fruit apart from abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. This fruit cannot be produced in my life, these things we're talking about, whether it's the character of Christ, whether it's a response to the Word of God that produces fruit multifold, or any of the other things we're talking about, that cannot be produced apart from abiding a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot produce that fruit. He says again, for emphasis, we'll read it, abide in me and I in you, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There is a lot of things you can produce in the Christian life in your own strength. I'm sure I have done that many a time. And all I've done is I've maybe tapped into my own whatever talents the Lord has given me, and I've done it all in the strength of the natural man. You know, sadly, there are probably many things I have done in amongst the Lord's people that I have done, not in my own strength. Oh, somebody said, oh, I appreciate that brother, or whatever came as a... But if the truth be told, I wasn't abiding in Christ. And you know what it says? As far as God is concerned, that's not fruit. Oh, it might look like fruit. It might look to the onlooker like, well, there's fruit. That's real. But it not the kind of fruit that he is talking about here. And he says something else that continues to bother me and may bother you as well. Verse 5. He says this. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't know how long it will take me or you or I to learn that lesson. That we cannot do anything. Like, I might think that this is an overstatement on the Lord's part. But I know, I'm going to tell you this. I cannot love my wife. I cannot have a marriage that honors him. I cannot make my kids, let them arrive or land spiritually in the right place. I can't do that. I can't make some of the saints back at Sudbury Bible Fellowship go to get them to where they need to be in the Lord's work and be used of. I can't do it. I can't see people saved. I can't. You know what he says here? Maybe it's so obvious we miss it. But maybe it's a good thing to read it. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I tell you, we need to get up tomorrow morning, put our feet on the ground, and say, Lord, I do not know what's going to happen today. And I'm going to relinquish control here. I'm going to surrender. Those of you doing a job in your workplace, you know, you think about how easily you could land on your back tomorrow morning. It'd take a virus so small you can't see it. And suddenly it attacks your back and you have this myelitis of your spinal cord. And you can't move. And you can't get up out of bed. And you get to the emergency department and I tell you, this doesn't look good and you're going to stay in the hospital for a few days. And a few days turns into a few months and you're in a wheelchair. And you know, we could be standing here today and tomorrow morning, that could be our story. I tell you, is that what it's going to take for me to learn this, what the Lord is teaching me here? For apart from me, you can do nothing. What is it going to take for me? I tell you, I'm speaking to a group of very self-made people, in a sense. You're very established. You have a lot of ability. You're sitting here, you're able, you drove here, you have financial resources, you can manage a number of things. And I tell you, I'm speaking to you as if I was speaking to myself, and I read these words. I said, what is it going to be in my life? Or could I learn this lesson? Could I acknowledge it even before the Lord? For apart from me, I can do nothing. I think it's an important lesson that each of us needs to, the Lord would want to impress on his disciples as they went out into a tough world, as you go out into a tough world tomorrow. Who knows what it has? Who knows what the things that are going to come into our lives, into our families' lives? What is it as parents of children and some of you grandparents and grandchildren, and you're concerned about your kids and where they're going to be? I tell you, there's very few things that I am more burdened about at nighttime than where my children will be in 10 years. There are very little things. I don't worry about my job. I'm not worried about the paychecks or whatever it is. I'm worried about where are those kids going to be. I'll tell you, I trust that some of you are thinking the same thing. And the Lord reminds me of this. When I'm not in control, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruit of discipleship. What does a disciple look like? We read that. Love for the brother. Obedience to Christ. Fruitfulness. I think those are all things the Lord would teach us. Thank you for listening. Good to be here today. I felt we really, really enjoy our time here today, talking amongst a number of folks, and we just would pray for you. If you remember us, pray for us as well. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again tonight for, Lord, I don't know how many times I'm going to have to read that, Lord, till I figure this, till I just get down and I acknowledge that true. That is absolutely true. I can't do anything. Father, if something's going to be accomplished this week at Northland Bible Camp, in the lives of those young people who are there, in the lives of those children with whom the Word of God will be poured into, it won't be done. The fruit will not be produced, Lord, because we've got an excellent group of young people and staff, Lord. It will be produced because you're in it, and that people find themselves abiding in you and completely dependent upon you. Lord, I think about, Lord, I want that kind of fruitfulness in my own life, Lord. That's the kind of fruit, Lord, that it will not reflect Sam Uman, Lord. It will reflect your work in me. So, Lord, I trust, Lord, that is the desire of the saints that are gathered here this evening. Lord, I desire that you would produce that. Lord, that you would produce that in us. I thank you, Father, for just impressing these things upon my own heart and just being able to share that tonight. Bless the saints as we go to our various homes and challenges. And I know, Lord, things here that are really heavy on some hearts, you know all of that. But somehow, Lord, is it possible, and I know it is, that you could minister to those hearts today. I trust that you will. And we just commit ourselves to you. Continue to do a great work in this corner of your vineyard for your glory in the days to come. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.